copiii adolescenți. La Hazov, pe 9 ani adolescenți, un bachel pe ei folu.
Something. You know, these days Megan is waiting for Christmas, and so we've been talking about Advent starting, and she's very excited about Advent starting, and you know, Christmas is only 22 days away, but Advent started, and she said, is it Christmas now? And we told her, no, Christmas is still a few weeks away. Oh, but Advent, we said, yeah, Advent kind of marks the beginning of waiting for Christmas. She goes, but I don't like Advent, I just like Christmas. She's waiting, and it's hard to wait. Have you ever had to wait for something for a long time? You know, maybe you've been waiting for a long time for something to happen in your life. Maybe you've been praying for a long time. You know, maybe you've been praying for a spouse. Maybe if you're single, you've been praying that God would provide a spouse. Maybe you have a spouse. You've been praying for them to come to the Lord. Maybe a family member. Maybe you've been praying for children for a long time. Or maybe you have children and you've been praying for them for a long time. Maybe you've been praying for work. Maybe you've been praying for healing. There's a number of people in our congregation who have been battling health issues for years and praying for healing. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. Ancient Israel waited a very long time to hear from God. By the time that Zechariah and Elizabeth were living, and what we just saw in the video clip, by the time that had happened, it had been over 400 years since God had sent word to Israel through a prophet or through an angel. 400 years. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth had been waiting their whole life to have a child. Israel had been waiting for 400 years to hear from God again. There have been no prophets, no angels. Most Jews believe that God was still working in people's lives through other means, but there had been no direct connection, no direct communication from God. And so we're going to read today. Imagine then, you know, Zechariah's surprise. We're going to read today from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, if you could raise your hand and our ushers will get one to you. Everett, I'm going to ask you, do you mind going back in the, can you shrink the picture on the notes side so that the notes all show up? PowerPoint has been very difficult with us today. Thank you. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page... Oh, sorry, I only have one. Oh, that's... Thank you. It's just that the notes page and the screens aren't agreeing. Yeah. Yeah. All right. We're going to assume that's working better. Sure. Yes. Okay, there we go. That seems to fit. My apologies. Okay, so for those of you who are following along with the sermon outline, by the time Zechariah and Elizabeth, God had not spoken in Israel for 400 years. There we go. Now they're matching. Okay. Yeah, so page 723. Man. All right, that had me baffled. In the time of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people." By this point in Israel's history, after the exile and the return from exile, there were over 18,000 priests in Israel, all of whom were descendants of Aaron. That's a lot of priests, right? That's a lot of priests to keep busy. And so they were organized into divisions, and there were, excuse me, There were, I believe, 26, or no, sorry. There were 24 divisions, two per tribe, and of these 24 divisions, they would rotate a week on and a week off serving in the temple. So they would have 1 week of service twice a year, and this is how they cycled through all 18,000 priests so that they could serve in the temple. Now, offering incense, this is a reference to the morning prayers and the evening prayers, and so there was two services in the temple a day where they would offer incense, and this was part of the people's prayer. And this was a great honor to offer the incense. Now, this was not in the holiest of places in the temple, not the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. It was right outside that, just the single holy place. And so the priest would enter and he would offer the incense, and it was such a great privilege, and there were so many priests that they literally drew numbers. They cast lots. It's kind of like throwing everybody's name in a hat, and they pulled out the name for each service for that week from that division of priests. Once you had done this, once you had served by offering incense, you could never do that again. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest, and not every priest got to do this in his lifetime. So this was really the highlight of Zechariah's career. Offering incense was the high point of Zechariah's career. You might even say, given the fact that his whole life was about being a priest as a descendant of Aaron, this was the highlight of his life. Being able to offer incense on behalf of the people. There's a theological understanding that as the incense burned and as the smoke went up to heaven, this carried the people's prayers. So all the people in the temple would be praying at this time, confident that the incense was taking their prayers to God. People who lived outside of Jerusalem, throughout the diaspora, throughout the Roman Empire, they would pray at this same time, confident that the incense was being offered back in Jerusalem, and that the incense would take their prayers up. So basically, twice a day, the entire Jewish nation, not just in Israel, but around the Roman Empire, would stop and pray, synchronized with the offering of this incense. So this was a big deal, to be one of the few priests chosen to offer this incense. So we know Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both descendants of Aaron. Most priests didn't marry other descendants of Aaron, so they were a special family. They were righteous, they were faithful, obedient Jews, they followed the laws, they were good people, but they had no children. And in that culture, you know, today, if a couple wanted children and they weren't able to have children, you'd say, that's sad. You know, that's a shame, we feel for you. In that culture, it was a source of shame. What did you do wrong? Oh, God must not love you as much, or you must have done something that God hasn't granted you children. So there was a theological component to not being given children. It was a sign of reproach, a sign of, there must be a skeleton in your closet. So here are Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they've been faithful, they haven't been granted children. Finally, he has this climactic moment in his career, potentially feeling a little bit of vindication. You know, we haven't been able to have children, but at least I get to burn incense in the temple. So imagine Zechariah, he's alone, he's carrying the incense into the Holy of Holies, he's reciting his prayers, he's concentrating on the fact that, you know, millions of Jews around the world right now are with him in spirit as he is about to offer the incense so that their prayers are heard. A moment of great reverence and focus, and then there's an angel. There's somebody in the room with him. He's supposed to be alone. It's interesting, if you study the layout of the temple, it's possible that the figure of Gabriel basically just stepped out of the most holy place. He's kind of between the altar and the most holy place, and there's this big curtain. It's possible Gabriel basically steps out of the presence of God in the most holy of holies and says, hey, Zechariah, guess what? Zechariah's like, who just came out of the most holy of holies? And we don't know if Gabriel was bright and shining. We're not told. But clearly, Zechariah is struck with fear. Somebody is in the most holy part of the temple who shouldn't be there. And God has not struck this person down. So Zechariah is terrified. The angel says, fear not. This is the usual response when angels meet people. Have no fear. Because in the presence of God or a holy angel, the appropriate response is fear. We who are unholy people, we who are sinful people, when we encounter that which is truly holy, The light of that holiness shines such a stark contrast to our sinfulness, we recognize our own unholiness, and we are rightfully afraid. Fear not, your prayer has been answered. Which prayer has been answered? You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were old. They had given up on praying for children. It wasn't going to happen. They were too old to conceive. They had stopped praying for that. You can see that in Zechariah's response. If Zechariah and Elizabeth were still praying for children, when the angel says, you're going to have a son, they'd be like, yay! Zechariah had given up, because when the angel says, you're going to have a son, he's like, whoa! Not possible. So the angel says, your prayer has been answered. Which prayer? As the priest, Zechariah would have been praying for the deliverance of Israel as he walked in with the incense. In the video clip, you heard him reciting something in Hebrew. He would have been offering a prayer for the deliverance of Israel as their representative coming in to offer the incense on the altar. So the angel Gabriel says, your prayer for the deliverance of Israel has been answered. And by the way, in answering that prayer, God's also answering the hundreds and hundreds of prayers you and Elizabeth prayed years ago. You're going to have a son. Turns out both prayers were answered. His current prayer for the deliverance of Israel and the cold, no longer prayed, given up on prayer for a child. John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's not to have any alcohol as a sign of dedication, of consecration to a special task for the Lord. There were a number of figures in the Old Testament who either never cut their hair or never had fermented drink as a sign of being set apart as with a special task for God. Gabriel says that this baby is going to be filled from the Holy Spirit from birth or from his mother's womb. This is significant because most prophets in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon them for a brief time. Sometimes the Spirit would come on them for a few moments. Sometimes the Spirit might come upon them in their adult years and they would serve their task and then the Spirit would leave. Samuel in the Old Testament was significant because the Holy Spirit came to him when he was about 12 years old. And that's young. And Samuel had the Spirit the rest of his life. That was impressive. John, he's going to have the Spirit from the time he's in his mother's womb. So he is more significant than all of the other prophets in the Old Testament. Gabriel says that the Spirit and the power of Elijah will be on this son. Now, this is a reference actually to the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, this is the Lord speaking through Malachi, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Malachi was hundreds of years after Elijah. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. There is an expectation amongst Israel that before the Messiah comes, God would send Elijah back to the people to turn their hearts to God in repentance. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll remember Elijah was the prophet who didn't die. He was the one who went up to the mountain with Elisha, his disciple, and the fiery chariot came and whisked Elijah off to heaven. And so the expectation was since Elijah didn't die, God can send him back. And God would send Elijah back to prepare for the Messiah. And in turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, there's two aspects going on here. There's reconciliation. There's relational reconciliation within families. But also, fathers is a term that refers to the great faithful forefathers of Israel. The patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also Moses and David and the great faithful ancestors were referred to as the fathers. And so when Elijah comes back to prepare the people for the Messiah, he will turn the people in repentance so that their ancestors, their forefathers, will no longer be ashamed of their behavior. Because the faithful forefathers would be turning in their graves if they knew how bad Israel had gotten. And so John will fulfill this role of turning the hearts of the forefathers back to the children because the children will finally be repentant. John was to be both a prophet and a forerunner of the Messiah. There were prophets in the Old Testament, but there is never before a forerunner of the Messiah. God was escalating what he was doing in the world. He was escalating what he was doing in his plan of salvation for his people. Greater than anything in the past, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and prepare the way for the long-awaited Savior. Promised not just to David, the Savior promised not just to Abraham, the Savior promised to Eve, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so here is John preparing the way for that Savior. John is greater than a prophet in Israel's history. And this is the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth, who they've given up praying for, this is the son they're going to have. And what is Zechariah's response? Zechariah's response was not mere confusion, but disbelief. We're going to see next week, we're going to look at somebody else who has a similar response of, how's that going to happen? But that person's heart was not a heart of disbelief, but just a heart of, I don't understand. Zechariah's heart was a heart of disbelief. And to be honest, as a priest steeped in the Old Testament, as a priest in the holy place, with somebody else who isn't being struck down for being in the holy place, he should understand this is from God. And he doesn't. He says, I'm an old man. How can this happen? And the verbal parallel is Zechariah saying, but I am Zechariah. I am an old man. And the angel says, well, I am Gabriel, and I stand in God's presence. So what I'm telling you is true. And because you refuse to listen, you will not be able to speak. Now, actually, not only will you not be able to speak, you will also not be able to hear. In Greek, the word that's used can be used for unable to speak and unable to hear in both, a combination of mute and deaf. And we see later, when John is born, the people have to make signs to Zechariah. And I always wondered as a kid, well, why are they making signs to him? He just can't speak. Well, actually, it turns out the word is for deaf and mute. And so Zechariah, not only can he not speak, he can't hear. Because he wouldn't hear the word of God, he won't hear the words of people. And so he comes out, and so he's told, you won't be able to speak, and you won't be able to hear. So the last words that Zechariah hears are the words of prophecy of the angel Gabriel, one of only two angels in all of Scripture named, Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel actually shows up in Daniel. He's part of Daniel's visions. He helps explain Daniel's visions to him. And so Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, his are the last words Zechariah will hear for 9 months. Zechariah, so he was made both mute and deaf in order to teach him to trust God. Trust God. This was also a sign to the other priests and the worshipers, right? Because can you imagine, Zechariah goes into the temple to offer incense, stays a little bit too long, he comes out and says, guess what, guys, I just had a vision. Elizabeth and I, we're going to have this son, and he's going to be fantastic. I think the other priests might be like, you know, get a little old, Zechariah. What evidence would Zechariah have of this? But instead, he comes out, he can't hear, he can't speak. The people are like, what's going on? Something happened to Zechariah while he was in there. So it's a sign to Zechariah. I think it's also a sign to the people and to Elizabeth that it's true. What he eventually scratches out on a tablet for you, which probably got a lot of use over the next 9 months, is true. He had a vision. So we're told in the text, Zechariah finishes his term, his week-long service. He goes home, and in the fullness of time, Elizabeth conceived. If you don't understand how that works, we can talk about that later. What does it mean? You know, there's a lot of really cool stuff happening in this text. This is a neat passage. Just if you take it in isolation, it's cool. There's an angel. There's a miracle. There's a baby. This is pretty neat stuff. If all we had was the New Testament, this text would be profound. But we don't just have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament as well. And there are a lot of Old Testament roots happening in this scene. In this incident with Zechariah and with the angel, there's a lot of Old Testament ties. Luke knew it, and God knew it, and so now we're going to know it. Barren but faithful women being given children in their old age is a repeated theme throughout the Old Testament. The first example is Abraham's wife, Sarah. The messengers come, they're angels, but they look just like people. They come to Abraham, and Sarah's listening, and they say, Abraham, you're going to have a son in your old age. And Sarah laughs. She's listening in. She's eavesdropping, and she giggles. And they're like, oh, your name is going to go from Sarai to Sarah, she who laughs. And the last laugh will be on you, because you're going to have this son. Sarah and Abraham were faithful. God had promised a son. Waiting. They gave up, you know, Sarah tried some alternative methods. I have a handmaid, that didn't go well. So Sarah, faithful woman, not able to have kids, granted a son in her old age. What I had forgotten is that, so Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca. Rebecca also cannot conceive. Another faithful woman, faithful. Barren. Finally, in her old age, she is given twins. I had forgotten until I started researching this that Rebecca was old when she had Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Forgive me, thank you. Jacob and Esau. So, Rachel, Jacob's second wife, his favorite wife, faithful, she also can't have children. Right? Her sister, the handmaids, there's like a brood full going on, and she's not able to contribute any children. In her old age, after all of the shame of not being able to produce sons, she is granted a son, Joseph, and then later Benjamin. So she also is granted a son in her old age. Samson's mother was barren and conceived Samson in his old age. Samson went on to do many things, some of them great, some of them not so great, but he was a judge for Israel. Hannah, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah is Samuel the prophet's mother, who also is a faithful woman who doesn't have children and is granted a child. She's struggling with the shame of not being able to conceive. She's finally granted a son, Samuel, who she dedicates to the Lord. So you see, there is this pattern in the Old Testament of faithful women who are not able to have children, who wait and wait and wait, and are faithful and patient and patient and patient, and some of them even get to the point where they've given up, and God says, okay, here is a son. And not only is there a son, but this son has great things. It's interesting, the connection with Hannah, the wording for Zechariah returning home and Elizabeth conceiving is actually very similar to the wording of Hannah in 1 Samuel when she and her husband go home and in the fullness of time she conceives. It's very similar wording. So there's definite parallels between all of these stories in the Old Testament and all of this happening to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, when God gives a son to a faithful but barren woman, that son has a big future. So it's not just about, you know, reproductive stuff. It's that when God grants this son in having been patient and faithful for a long time, these sons go on to great things. Right? So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are the sons? Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All patriarchs, all significant figures in the history of Israel. Samson, as I mentioned, he's a judge for Israel. He saved Israel from the Philistines. He has some pretty serious character flaws, but he saves the people from the Philistines with his great strength. Samuel, the son of Hannah, is the first prophet. He's, you know, other than Moses, who speaks for God, Moses is kind of his own category, but the age of the prophets, Samuel was the first one. What is Samuel famous for? Samuel, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel dies halfway through book 1. Why is it called Samuel? It's the book of David, right? 1 and 2 Samuel, it's all about King David. Well, it's because the significance of King David is that Samuel anointed him. So Samuel, the prophet, ushered in King David and David's kingdom, the kingdom by which all other kings in Israel were judged and usually came up short. So John is in this tradition of a faithful barren woman having a son who then goes on to be a powerful figure in the history of Israel. And John is the climactic figure in this long chain. And so John is going to be greater than Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He's going to be greater than Samson. He's going to be greater than Samuel. He's going to be greater even than Elijah, because the Holy Spirit is going to be on John from the time he is in the womb. He's going to be greater than all of these prophets, because not only is he going to speak for God and bring the people to repentance, but he's there to usher in the era of the Messiah. He is there to clear the way and prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. So this is pretty significant. When you tie in the Old Testament patterns to what's happening with Zechariah and Elizabeth and their boy, this is powerful. And Luke knows what's going on. Right? Remember, Luke is not a reporter sitting there writing notes and, you know, live tweeting events as they unfold. Luke is at the other end of the story, and he's saying, okay, I'm going to get here with my writing. Where do I begin? Will I go back? Okay, so Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. So he's saying, when I'm going to get to the end of the book of Acts, I'm going to start my story. I'm going to get to Jesus, and I'm going to get to the Holy Spirit in Acts, and I'm going to begin with John the Baptist. So, how do you tell the story of the church, the birth of Christianity? How do you tell the story of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death on the cross, and his resurrection? Well, we got to go back. We got to figure out where to start. He could have started with Mary. He's like, no, that's not even where the story starts. The story goes back even further. It starts with John the Baptist. But where does John's story start? It starts in the temple with Zechariah offering the incense and encountering an angel. See, the Greeks, when they looked at history, they saw history as a collection of events. They didn't think there was any truth behind history. It was just kind of what happened. Hebrews, though, the Hebrew idea of history was that it was the mighty acts of God. Very different views on history. Is it just a collection of events, or is this the hand of God at work in his people? God often works in patterns to demonstrate his faithfulness, and that's him at work. So you look at these patterns, and you're like, this is how God has done this before. This is God doing this again. And so we looked at the pattern of these barren mothers having great sons. Another pattern, Elijah. You know, the prophet Elijah, he lived in the desert. He challenged evil kings. He called kings to repentance. It's interesting, John the Baptist lived in the desert. He worked out in the desert. He called people to repentance, including King Herod. To be honest, the fact that he was calling King Herod to account made King Herod's common-law wife, who was married to somebody else, really angry, and that's ultimately what got John killed. So he not only challenged both Elijah challenged the king, it was the wife Jezebel who got mad at Elijah. John the Baptist challenges King Herod, it's Herod's wife who gets mad at John the Baptist. John the Baptist even dressed like Elijah. John the Baptist, we're told in Matthew, he wore a camel hair shirt, and he had a wide leather belt. Right? Like, why are we getting fashion advice other than the fact that he looked weird? Well, if you read carefully through 1 Kings, Elijah was famous for his belt. And somebody at one point, a messenger comes to King Ahab, and he says, I saw a prophet. He says, was it Elijah? I don't know. Did he have a big white belt on? Yeah, he did. That was Elijah. Right? He was known for his belt. So John is wearing this belt because he looks like Elijah. Because he is symbolically Elijah returned. And so for Israel, this was significant. This was meaningful. They're like, dude, dressed like Elijah, calling us to repentance. This is the time of the Messiah. People even ask John, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Oh. It's a shame he said no. He should have said, I'm not Elijah.